Okay, today we're going to talk about Sfirat HaOmer and Shavuot. Really, it should be two separate classes, but that's the way they go with the time they give here. So I'll try to cram both into one, not being able to do justice to either. So, for justice makeup, I recommend this series of books. Does everybody have this at home? This is a must-buy. Really belongs on every Jewish bookshelf. Of course, all the more so before the internet age. But I'd say even now, in the internet age, when you can look up anything so readily, this is kind of like, I personally like shopping at Costco because you have two choices and they're both middle quality. You know, like it's not like you're in overwhelm zone, so you just pick. That's what this is. This is the Costco of Jewish information. It's not too deep and not too shallow. Right there packaged for you. You don't have to sift through a million things. It's already prepackaged. It's a three-volume set, goes month by month. And it's so helpful. And for me, it's sort of like Mary Poppins' bag. Like there's always something new in it, even though I've been using it from my very first days of early curiosity and little knowledge straight through till now, I always find something new. So it's like magic, sort of. There's always something in there that I didn't realize. So it's great. You can look up a fast day. Why are you fasting today? It has the halachas. You want to figure out how to buy a lulav and etrog, the right ones. It tells you exactly what to look for. If you're looking for a chanelight or a Hanukkah menorah, right to left or light, right left to right, you couldn't remember which direction, it's in there. How high you build your sukkah or why you're eating dairy foods on Shavuot or any of that stuff, it's in here. So it's a great series to get. Book of Our Heritage by Eliyahu Kitov was written in the 50s. In Hebrew and translated into English. Okay. So that's what I recommend to look up all the holes that I'm going to leave for you today. So I'm just forewarning you. So let's start with the Omer. The Omer is a barley offering that is made the second day of Passover. So the day after the Seder night, we in outside of the land of Israel have two Seders. But really it's just supposed to be the first day is one Seder, that's it. In Israel there's just one Seder. And then the next day is this Omer offering. Is the beginning of the counting of the Omer. Is it the Omer offering too? I think so, yeah.
A good question. It says on the following day from Shabbat.
Yes, it does.
So, and I know we consider Shabbat to be the first mm-hmm. day of the Pesach, but sometimes it's the Shabbat that falls within the week of Passover.
Right, so it's not.
Okay.
So what she's referring to is that when it talks about counting the Omer and the Omer offering, it says in the text, the day at the morrow of the Sabbath, mm-hmm. begin counting. So now, this is a classic argument between the literalists and the oral law acceptors, mm-hmm. right? So the literalists, the written law only people, meaning more like the Sadducee types or the Karaites, would say you start counting from the Sabbath after Passover, because it says from the morrow of the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. But the oral law interprets it to be the morrow of the, it says, mimacharat ha-shabbat, from the morrow of the Sabbath, but here that Sabbath is the oral law interprets as the holiday that we rest on, that we don't do work on. So it's not usually used that way, the word Sabbath, and yet the oral law interprets it so that our halacha today follows the oral interpretation, which means we start counting after the first day of Yontif.
So the Passover, is that a holiday where you're supposed to treat it like Shabbat?
Yes.
With
work? Yes.
All of those restrictions?
Yeah, so not all of them. Almost all of them.
Huh.
So all of the holidays, and we're going to do a quick review, hopefully, if we get to it at the end of the class, but looking inside the text, but all the holidays where it says, let's say about Passover, it says, 7 days will be your festival of matzahs, the first day will be a holy convocation, and the last day is a holy convocation. Those holy convocation days are referred to as Shabbat Shabbaton, holy convocation, and you're not allowed to do any melechet avodah. Melacha is what you're not allowed to do on Shabbat. That's all types of creative activities. But melechat avodah is a subset of melacha, and that means all types of creative activities except for food preparation, for people, for Jewish people. So you can't, like let's say you have a cat that's got special needs and you have to cook for it. You're not allowed to do that on a holiday. You have to pre-cook the cat's food. And let's say you have a non-Jewish mother joining you for a holiday, let's just say as a for instance, and you're making omelets in the morning for everybody. You can't make an omelet for her. You have to make a bowl of scrambled eggs and put it on the table and everybody can take. But you can't cook for a non-Jew on the holiday. So where that usually... Yeah, it is complicated.
So she cooked for herself.
Right, right. Yeah, so she can cook for herself. So, for instance, on a holiday, not on Shabbat, you're allowed to pour hot water directly onto a tea bag in your cup. Whereas on Shabbat, it has to be in a third cup. You pour the hot water into a cup. You pour that water into another cup. And then, right, so the first thing is your teapot. The second thing is your cup. The third thing is the other cup. And then you put the tea bag in that so that you're not technically cooking. On the holiday, you can put the tea bag in the cup and pour the hot water directly from the kettle. You can't do that for your non-Jewish friend, right? So better you should just serve cups of hot water and put the tea in the middle of the table and everybody can make their own.
So does that apply to electricity and heating the water and all of that as well?
Yes, yes, but you can't use electricity. Any which way. However,
unless you're cooking
for... So you can't... So with fire... So it's tricky. It's a whole body of law. So I'll just answer this one question and then we'll move on from there.
Okay, yeah.
But you're not allowed to initiate or extinguish fires. I have a lot of things actually to hand out today. So I'm going to pass them around. Take one of each paper clip full.
That's your paper clip. I think we took one. Did you get the whole thing?
One of each paper. One thing that's in each paper clip. So you did get. Oh, no.
Yeah. He took one out. The bottom is his.
You.
The bottom part is office.
The loose ones.
Our office.
Okay. You get this whole thing? Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah, you get the whole thing. Good. You're all set. Oh, because that was the originals. That's why. You have the originals. Okay, good. Otherwise, everybody take one from each. You get the whole pile.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, you're all set. Okay, so you can't initiate or extinguish fire, but you can transfer flames. So that's why you leave a yahrzeit candle burning in the kitchen, not for a soul, but for lighting fires. You can transfer a flame, and then the match or the candle that you used to transfer it, you just set it down and let it burn itself out. Mm-hmm. So, but you can't extinguish it, right? Mm-hmm. Right, so it's tricky. There are special laws. However, you can cook. So Yontif afternoon, let's say you're exhausted from making Pesach without a cleaning lady and you have all your relatives coming, just to say, right? And so you just decide, I am not making any desserts. I'm making the Seder foods and that's it. I am done preparing, right? But then by the next day when you've rested a little bit, you can make chocolate chip cookies, which your kids are hounding you for. No problem. It's Yontif afternoon. They want to eat it now. You're allowed to do that. So
not with your electric mixer.
No, by hand. So I leave one oven on 200 and one oven, I have double wall oven. So one's on 200, one's on 350. So it's a warming and a baking oven. And then I just leave it on the whole time, right? Right. Now, if you have an old-fashioned oven or a Sabbath mode oven, you can turn it up and down the right way. But you have to know how to do that. So I'm not going to keep going with that, but yeah.
Why can't you cook for non-Jew? Like, especially if somebody's in your family.
Right. So you're only allowed to cook because you can't do any work on the holidays, Melechet Avodah. So Melechet Avodah is defined as any type of work that's not necessary for you for the holiday. So it has to be for you for the holiday. So your cat doesn't count. Your non-Jewish parent or cousin or friend doesn't count because it has to be for you for the holiday. So even let's say it's 7 p.m. and that day is going to be over at 7:30, you can't start making noodles then because it's going to be it's for the next day, right? So you have to. It's only for that day, that moment that you can cook for you. So the laws are broad for that. We're not going to continue with that. But let's continue with this. Okay. So yes, the first and the last day of the holidays, you don't work. That's only on the Passover and Shavuot and Sukkot, because Shavuot is only a one-day holiday, which outside of the land of Israel is a two-day holiday. Both days of which you don't work. Okay, does everybody have all the sheets?
I don't know, there's one page that we have on the back.
What happened to the first 20? This goes from
you should have a sheet, but that's the second page of the what you have right below.
Well, this one
in the back of that sheet.
Oh, that's,
yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Got it, thank you.
Okay? Look at it. So far?
I got you.
Most things are copied on two sides.
Okay,
good. Excellent. Okay. we're counting the Omer now. So now, remember when we talked about Pesach, we said, what was skipped? Why is the holiday called Passover? Not because our houses were passed over, but because we were passed over. Our fault, our readiness was passed over, and we were whisked out of Egypt, ready or not, we are out, right? So, however, if we're not ready, we can't really do the mission. The whole reason we were taken out of Egypt, we were promised, but there's a point. The point of being taken out is so that we could bring the Torah to the world. In order to bring the Torah to the world, we have to first accept the Torah ourselves and internalize that. So we're still in the internalizing, making it manifest stage of existence. But I need one of everything.
Okay.
I think that's probably everything, so take it off. So you have to be ready, but we were taken out not ready. So how do we get ready? So this counting of the Omer is the get ready process. We count the Omer from Passover until Shavuot. It's 49 days. And it's a double counting. It's a very mystical time period. So we're counting seven sevens. That's why I gave you the article about the seven sevens, which we're not going to look at now, but it's got lots of different things about sevens, and we'll talk about sevens. So you're counting seven sevens. Seven is the number of nature. So it's the number, if you think about a dice, you have the six sides, and then the inner dimension is the seventh. 7 days of the week, inner dimension is Shabbat. Seven colors of the rainbow, in the Western world only, seven notes in the scale. But seven does denote nature. In Jewish thought, seven is nature. It's wholeness and fullness. Sheva in Hebrew, if you just move the dot to the other side of the shin, it makes sova, which means full and complete. Mm-hmm. So it's the number of wholeness. Eight is above nature. I think we've discussed it before, certainly in the Hanukkah story, but the number eight in Hebrew, how do you say it?
I have a board here, which is very good. Shemona, right, Shemona. And let's just take the vav out, because you're allowed to take vavs out. Sometimes they just disappear, right? Everybody knows that. Vavs, you can hear them, but they're not always in the word. Shemona is eight. And if you rearrange the letters, you get ne. Sha, ma, right? So eight is the realm of the soul. So, and that comes above and beyond nature. That's why we do bris milah on the eighth day. So we first live through a whole week, complete cycle of nature, and then on the eighth day access the realm of the soul. So if eight is above seven and is the realm of the soul, there must be a super eight consciousness in the number 50. 50 being the number of after 7 times 7. That's the day of Shavuot, is on the 50th day. So we first count 7 sevens, and then we hit 50 above and beyond all nature. That's the day that we receive the Torah, and the day of the absolutely supernatural. So the Torah, of course, tells us how to live our lives in the natural, but it really is about lifting us through nature, lifting us above it. It's about transcendence. So 50 is transcendence. 8 is transcendence, and 50 is transcendence. But it's all about focusing on how do we live in the, I don't know what the right word is, descendant to transit, right? How do we live in this world so that we can transcend this world? But by access, not by repudiation.
So just to kind of help me frame this discussion, is this kind of Kabbalistic thinking? Or is this just basic general?
This is Kabbalistic, and it's basic general in this case. This is definitely Kabbalah, and we're going to go a little further into Kabbalah. However, this is basic Kabbalah that, yes, takes a little bit of extra understanding, but is accessed by your average, if you could say such a word about a Jew, accessed by your average Jew this time of year. So it is Kabbalah that you need to know. So because I thought about what should I go into. I have there's so much to say about right now. But this is basic Kabbalah, which is the basic understanding of this time period. So it is important to understand all this stuff. So that being said, we'll go more Kabbalistic. So we have the 7 weeks, right? So the 7 weeks represent 7 sphirot. The world, the Kabbalists tell us, was created through 10 sphirot, the upper 10 being the upper three being separate from the lower 7. So, and that's just a separate realm. We're not going to go into that now. We're going to talk about the lower seven, which is the main group of sefirot that we talk about usually when we talk about sefirot, and seven being a main number that we talk about in Kabbalah also. So the seven sefirot parallel the seven character traits that we're going to discuss in just a minute, and the seven shepherds of Israel. The seven shepherds of Israel being Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moshe, Aaron, Joseph, David. Right, so in that order. And so each one of the weeks of these sefirot has their that shepherd's principal character trait, which relates to the sefirot. Let me just take your, I have a page. So here's this picture I made from the internet, Google Images. But this is the basic concept here. So this is a Kabbalistic thing. The top three being the ones we're not discussing right now, although we talked about that earlier. I'm not going to go into that now. Okay, so the bottom. So there's a left side and a right side and a center. The right side being the strong and dominant side, the side of flow, the side of chesed. Did I just say the right side? The right side being the dominant side. I'm a little dyslexic, so lefts and rights. The left side being the side of, is considered the feminine side, the side of severity, the side of cutting off, the side of delineation, the side of endings. So right, the masculine side, the side of flow. Left, the feminine side, the side of delineation. Interesting, right? So what is that about? And I see the knitted eyebrows, right? And I worked with this concept a lot. I know you would think it's the opposite, right? And yet, when we talk about the energies of Kabbalah, it's not the opposite. So that not men and not women, all humans have male and female in them.
Right.
So this is the energies of the masculine and the energies of the feminine that we all have inside us. For most men, the masculine energy is dominant. For most women, the feminine energy is dominant. But we all have both. Mm-hmm. So not talking about men and women and how they function in the world, but the masculine and feminine energies. The masculine energy is the energy of flow, the energy of giving, the energy of inspiration. The feminine energy is the energy of receiving and transforming. So taking it in and making it into something. So the easiest paradigm to see this in is father, mother, baby. Masculine energy gives the gift of the seed. Feminine energy receives the seed, unites it with egg, then takes 9 long months to transform it into something. When baby comes, it's not the seed and it's not her work. It's not all the blood, sweat, and tears she put into those 9 months of carrying it. And it's not just his seed that takes a second to give. Right? It's something completely different than couldn't have existed without both. It's a synergy, inseparable synergy of both and more than the sum of its parts. So we have masculine, feminine synergy as a concept throughout the world. That's also Kabbalah. We can go into that further another time, but just have to take that. So what does that mean? So in terms of delineation, in terms of cutting off, it is the feminine energy to know when to say stop. That's what makes it into something. That's what transforms it. Because if you just have constant flow, it can get completely out of hand. So let's just take rain, for instance. Mm-hmm. Right? So what's the chachma? What's the wisdom of rain? Enough. Right? So rain is bracha. Not enough rain is drought. Too much rain is flood. Perfect rain, and there's a little leeway in there, right? But you have to know when to cut it to make it work well. Cut too soon, you don't have enough. Cut too late, you've got houses being washed away, right? You have to, so that's the feminine energy that stops the flow, because the feminine energy that's about transforming the gift into practicality. So another example of that, and again, I'm just giving an example. This is not about how households need to run, but just traditional, right? Man brings home the money, but you can't eat money. Woman now has to make it edible, right? So she has to take it to King Super, spend it, and when she comes home, what does she have? Ingredients. It's still not, like, yes, some is edible, but a lot of it's just ingredients. You still have to make that into something before you put it on the table, right? So it's a ton of work to transform. It's a ton of work to make the money, too, but it's a ton of work to transform that green stuff into something you can eat. So, and it is considered a higher level of chesed, maybe not these days, but certainly in the olden days, when somebody comes to your house who's hungry, to give them food rather than money. Because if somebody's hungry, they have to first take that money and walk to King Soopers and buy something and eat it, rather than just satisfy their hunger right there if you give them ready food. So, but that also requires a consciousness of how to use that money, where to spend it and how to spend it. There's a wisdom in that, but there's a cutting off. Money is all possibility. You could spend it on anything, right? So the feminine energy is saying, no, it won't go for this. Yes, it will go for that. No, it won't go for that. Yes, so that it can go for that. So that's where the feminine is the delineation, the cutting off, the strength. So that being said, Abraham is associated with the character trait of gevurah, of chesed. So of flow, of giving. And Yitzchak is gevura, of stopping, of delineation, of channeling. The stopping can come too soon. So that's what you have in the center here, this trait of Tiferet, which is the perfect blend of the two, the exact right harmony of the two. And then you go down to Netzach and Hod, which are really twins. That's Moshe and Aaron, the brothers. And these are all related to body parts also. These are related to the kidneys. these are dual traits, and sometimes these are exchanged, actually. So I don't know enough Kabbalah to know why they might be exchanged, but sometimes they are. Yesod is Joseph. That's in the center. And that is number 6. I don't remember if in this class or not in this class we talked about the number 6 being the Vav. It also has to do with the... with the male transference. So Vav is a male letter. It looks like the male organ. It's also, just like it looks like that, Vav means and joins things together, which is what that organ does, joins a man and a woman together. And also the Vav is what all the energies, look how this chart works, all the energies flow through the Vav. The transference of the generations flows through that organ into the feminine realm, Malchut. So it all flows through, it all gathers up the energy, it all flows through number 6 into number 7, the receiver, majesty, which is represented by King David, the one that makes everything manifest. So it's the energy of the feminine to make it manifest. Okay, so that being said, each week has a character trait. So that's how you call these, but each week has a character trait and each day has a character trait. So for instance, today is the 12th day of the Omer. We count the days and the weeks. So the way that you count it is saying today is the 12th day of the Omer. That's 1 day, 1 week and 5 days. So it's the fifth week. It's the fifth day in the second week. The second week is Gevura. The fifth day is Netzach. So today is Netzach in Gevura. Does that make sense so far? Yeah?
I'm sorry, I'm so lost. Can you step back 1 second? Uh-huh.
No problem. Okay, counting the Omer. So I probably missed one piece of the big picture. Okay, so counting the Omer. The question is, how do we get ready for Shavuot? We were whisked out of Egypt, unready for our mission. Our mission is to receive the Torah. That's what's happening on Shavuot. So now we have a way to prepare ourselves, because we were taken out unready. The way that we prepare ourselves is by counting the Omer. The Omer is a double counting process. There is 50 levels of Kedusha and 50 levels of Tumah in the world. So we Jews sank to the 49th level of Tumah, of ritual in Egypt, of ritual impurity. If we would have hit 50, which is transcendence above and beyond all nature, if we would have gone to that level, the whole world would have disappeared. Because our ability to be redeemed would have been completely lost, which means the whole raison d'etre would have been completely gone. The tool for the catalysts for the planets being brought to fruition would have been lost, and the whole thing would have stopped. So we were whisked out at that 49th level. We had to be taken out unprepared and unready. But in order to receive the Torah and become the catalyst that we need to be on the planet, we have to get ready. So now we have this 49-day period of getting ready. This is our incubation period. So this harkens back to the egg that we eat at the Seder. Remember we said that the egg represents the double birth process of the Jews. The egg comes out of the chicken and then incubates, and then the chick comes out of the egg. The chick is born twice in a way, right? So just like the Jews, we came out of Egypt but not ready. Now we incubate for 49 days until we hatch at Sinai and get our Torah.
So
So where are we now as a people?
We are now in the, oh, where are we now as a people? Different question.
Oh, okay.
We're not, we have received the Torah. We haven't yet fulfilled the Torah. So in terms of where are we now in history, we're still working on it. I mean, look at us as a nation. We're not doing the best that we could. Because we're not pulling together. I mean, we all have to row together. Some Jews aren't rowing. Some Jews are rowing backwards. And some Jews are rowing forwards. So all that together means maybe we're treading water. And sometimes we move a little forward and sometimes a little bit backwards. We're not sliding backwards completely, but we're certainly not making the headway that would be good for everybody if we would be making. If more people would be rowing together, we'd go forward faster. So that's sort of where we are in history, kind of treading water. Pretty much waiting for Mashiach to do stuff that we haven't been able to do together as our own group. That being said, there still is a process. This 49-day period serves a dual function. Each day brings us up to the level of Kedusha that we need to receive the Torah, and fixes a day of Tumah that we descended to. So each day that we count has one character trait in it, one aspect of one character trait in it. So each day does the dual purpose of elevating us to the level that we should be on and fixing the level that we sank to. So that we come out of Egypt, let's say we want to, this is neutral, this is where we need to be for Sinai, this is where we came out of Egypt. So each day we come up a level, so there's steps going up this way, and at the same time, without even fixing all these levels, we start going up this way. So that by the time we've done the repair work, we've also done the building work, but we've now built the foundation at the same time that we're building the edifice, so that when we get to here, we've fixed the foundation problems, and we've built ourselves to the point where we can now receive the Torah. So that's what we're doing. Each and every day repairs and helps us grow. Repair, grow, repair, grow. That was my mantra for Pesach, because, you know, family comes, it's not always the easiest dealing with all the different relatives and their different, you know, stuff that relatives bring. So my mantra was learn and grow, make chocolate chip cookies in between. So.
So. I was live and learn.
Right.
So is the point of counting the Omer every year to, like, practice this over and over again every year? Or, like...
Good question.
Why are we not done at the end of our
Why are we doing this?
Like,
okay, so we have this year. Why do we have to do Pesach every year? Every year we need to remember we came out of Egypt again. Didn't we do that last year? It's like what I say every night around 6 o'clock. You guys want supper again? I made supper last night. Again? So it is that again, because every day we're hungry again. Mm-hmm. We're always new. We always have a new hunger, but we have a new spiritual hunger too. That's why we're given physical hunger. Physical hunger is to teach us about hunger and being hungry for different things. And those of us, I'd say probably everybody in this room at least, knows that sometimes we experience physical hunger when it's really something else we're hungry for, right? Sometimes it's sleep, right? You just start eating at 10 o'clock because really you need to go to bed and you're too tired to realize that you're actually tired and not hungry, right? So you eat something. But often we use it for other things that we're hungry for. Love, acceptance, security, stability. Right? Chocolate helps with all of that, but only temporarily. Right? So we do eat because we have a concept of hunger and trying to bring things into us to satisfy that hunger. So, but we have spiritual hunger too. We don't always feel it, but there is a spiritual hunger that needs to be fed. We can feed it with prayer and we feed it with service, but we also need to feed it with learning and growing and connecting. So the Jewish year... Here's my parable for the energies of the year. Who has been to Yellowstone National Park? Right, so there's a figure eight drive that you do in Yellowstone, right, that you can go on to see all the different things. There's Old Faithful, and there's the paint pots, and the mud bloopers, and the jewel pots, and the mammoth falls, like whatever, there's all kinds of different things that you can see. The whole, each one of those attractions, each one of those natural phenomena is powered by a one geothermic system underneath the whole thing, right? But there's different apertures through which that energy is expressed throughout the park. the same energy expressed through different openings. It looks different in each place. So there's a God energy that underlies the whole year, an energy of spirituality, an energy of God connection. Each month, each holiday is its own aperture for energy expression. And when we come to that time, we can glean that special energy, the way that it comes out. Remember that it's a parable, and it's not 100%, because it's not that it's just one energy. It is one energy of God connect, but it does manifest differently. It's not just a manifestation that's different, but the energy that you can access, that you can absorb, is different. So just like we need different vitamins, we need different holidays to feed our souls. And so it's not Pesach, Shavuot, Sefirot Omer. We're not just counting because they counted, because you need to count. We're engaging in the spiritual energy that's available at the time. There is an opening of energy right now of repairing yourself and building yourself, a dual process that you can access if you know about it. So right now is the time of building yourself step by step, moving away from the negativity in your life, and at the same time building yourself into positivity so that you can be a real receiver of the Torah. And on Shavuot, when the Torah was given, we don't just commemorate the fact that a long time ago, 3,500 years ago, the Jews were in the desert and they got the Torah. No, it's given again. And we can receive it with open arms again and open hearts again. This is our time period of heart opening and arm opening so that we can receive it. And when it's given, we can get it. So we're not commemorating. There is a little commemoration in there too. But it's not like a long time ago this happened and so we think about it. No, it's happening again and again and again. That same energy is beaming forth and you can receive it. And you receive it in different ways. So just like a child and an adult and an older adult digest things differently, so too do we digest things spiritually differently. So the same energy may be flowing, but we receive it differently at different times in our life. So that's one reason why we say Shiv'im Panim LaTorah. There's 70 faces to the Torah. So one way to understand that is every line you read, there's 70 different interpretations, right? That's level one. And there are, at least, I'm sure you've seen, 70 different interpretations. But it means something else, too. Shivim panim laTorah, so a face, right? There's 70 faces to the Torah. But panim, it's the same word as pnim, innerness. There's 70 innernesses to the Torah. Okay, so now there's 70 depths that you can plumb, not just 70 outside faces. But it's even more than that. 70 is considered the average lifespan of a human being. King David lived for 70 years. So even though we bless people, they should live 120, like Moshe, King David is considered the average 70 years. That's why some people at 83 make a bar mitzvah again. Because they did 70 and now they count 13 again, make a bar mitzvah at 83. Some people do that. But 70 is considered average. 70 faces to the Torah. In those 70 years of ours, we each have 70 different faces every year. Right? Every year our face is a little different. Every year as we go around the year, we face the Torah with a new face. We face each holiday with a new face. There's 70 faces to the Torah. Now it's talking about an orientation towards the Torah. We point 70 of our faces at the Torah as we go around and around. So we absorb differently because we're different every year. So it's not that we're just recounting. We're going through the same thing year after year because it's not the same thing. Because we're completely different. So we interact with the material completely differently. That's why for this book for me is like a magic book. Right? Because every year, I'm different. Every time I look up something, I understand something differently. And then I read that sentence again, I'm like, oh, that's what that's referring to. Right? And it's completely different. So as you learn new things, things mean totally different. There's totally different depths to it. And you'll hear it completely differently. So that's why. So does that answer that question, sort of? That question of why we're, the bigger picture of what we're doing?
Yes,
okay, and then why do we do this again and again? Okay. Never enough.
Can always you go over this once more and just explain who is which one?
Yes.
It's on here.
It's on, yeah. So let's look at the, let's look at the other, the seven shepherds. I happen to have printed out the article, the Shavuot and the Magnificent Sevens, once on my own computer in way too big font. So anybody who would rather have bigger letters, I have this one copy of the bigger letters if anybody wants a larger read. But meanwhile, the chart of the seven shepherds. Okay, this is a chart that I made, but is based off of this book. So the chart is the shepherd, so the name of the person, the sphera that they're associated with, the quality that that sphera embodies. Sphera is sphere in English, right? So it could mean round, but it means the orbit, the atmosphere, the environment, right? So it is a... you're going to have to live with the word a little bit.
Okay, I just...
We'll get it. Okay, hang on a second. Hang on. We're going to do both. Okay, first let's do the chart and we'll go back to that. Because it will help, because you have to put these two together. So if you look where it says quality, I've used one of the many translations that can be used. One aspect of definition for each one of these words is right next to it. So sphera, chesed, quality, loving kindness, and then there's a little bit about each one. And then there's a like father, like son, and shepherds of the world thing. This will keep this in mind for Sukkot also, because Sukkot, we welcome the seven guests into our sukkah. These are the same. So these concepts are the same for Sukkot. We don't count the Omer, and we don't talk about the Sfirot, but we talk about the same guests and the energy that they bring into our lives. So because we're related to these seven shepherds, they are our forefathers, their energy informs our life, and we can tap into that. Some of us connect more to one than another, just like we do with our parents and grandparents, right? Sometimes there's a quality trait in a grandparent that a parent can see in you. You're just like your, right, Aunt Bessie or Grandma Olive, or that's the only Olive. My grandmother's Olive. I used to hate Olives, except her, right? I would be like, because I couldn't stand eating them, but... You know, we'd always tell it, knock, 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 who's there? Olive. Olive who? Olive you. So, anyway, so whatever, people can see what you look like, which different character traits you have, and which one you relate to. Sometimes you feel it yourself, and sometimes other people can point it out in you. Sometimes you just see that you're more of a chesed person, you're more of a gevura person, you're more of a balance, a tiferet person, whatever it is. And, of course, mixtures, too. So we're not going to do the whole chart here, but something to look through. So how does that relate to this? So let's go back to Sfirot for just a second. Okay, so we talk about God made something from nothing when he created the world, right? We have that concept, creation ex nihilo. There was nothing, then God made something. Rav Dessler says you can flip that around and actually say God is everything, and in order to make this world, which is temporal, really, it's nothing, right? It started at one point. It's going to end at one point. When this world ends, it'll be as if it never existed. It really doesn't matter. In the scheme of eternity, even if this world lasts billions of years, billions is nothing compared to forever, forever and forever and forever. All right, Rav Dessler gives there's a famous parable of if you could pile up all the sand in the world, of all the beaches and all the oceans, into one huge pile, and a bird would come and take one grain of sand off the top of the pile and move it to another location, and every 1,000 years come and take one more grain of sand off the pile and move it to that other location, so that eventually the entire pile was transferred. Imagine how long that would take. That's nothing compared to eternity. Right? Eternity is a long time. So this world really, in the scheme of things, is nothing. And Hashem, really, in the scheme of things, was before everything, will be after everything, is everything. So really, rather than Hashem creating something from nothing, he created nothing from something. He's something. And this world is nothing. How did he create this nothing? In order to create nothing and put it into something, and this is a strange thing to try to understand, so you just have to wrap your minds around it as much as you can and also realize that we can't, because we are bound by the physical and we can't go here, really. in order to create nothing out of something, he had to create space in his everythingness for this nothingness to dwell in. So that's the Kabbalistic concept of tzimtzum. Hashem had to squeeze himself back, so to speak, and create a vacuum in which this world could exist. Because before that, Hashem was everywhere, and there was no space for the world. So Hashem, so to speak, had to create space. Once that space is created, then the question is, how is the world put here? So the Kabbalists say a thread of light was spun. And from that thread of light, everything emanated into the world, into what we now have today. How did that thread of light, which is the Or Ein Sof, the light of the unending, that's God, the Or Ein Sof, that's a Kabbalistic term for you, the light of the no end, because God is not ending, that's the definition of God, is that God is infinite, doesn't end. Part of our definition of being finite beings is that we're finite, we have an ending, we have a beginning and an end. Right? God doesn't. He's the Ein Sof, no end. The Or Ein Sof was spun into that vacuum, and then through that, the whole world is manifest. However, that light, like, parable, nuclear power, was too powerful to be used. It would blow up anything that connected directly to it. So imagine you take your iPod and you plug it directly into a nuclear power plant. It's instant meltdown, right? In order for your iPod to be able to be charged, you have to go from nuclear power plant to transfer station where there's still guards around it because it's so powerful and dangerous that if anybody comes near it, they will also instantly melt down as a human being, to another transfer station, to another one, the ones that we see like in the gully, let's say behind myself, still they have barbed wire around them and on top have the chain link and barbed wire so that you can't climb in because it's still too dangerous. It's in a neighborhood. Hopefully it's not emitting too much dangerous whatever to us, but it's still off limits, right? That goes up the poles to those big things on the poles, right? Those big, whatever they're called, those transformers, right? Right. But still, if you touch one of those, you're dead, right? As evidenced by the squirrels who regularly run across them, right? Dead, right? If you touch it. From there, a power line goes into your house, to your electric box. Still, from there, it's still reduced and goes now into an outlet. From there, you still don't plug your iPod in directly. You plug it in with something that reduces the power further so that it can now be used fruitfully by your iPod. Right? So you have to have it reduced so many times before it's usable for that device. So the spherot are the switching stations that reduce the level of energy to the point of usability by this world. So there's 10 different stations that the Or Ein Sof, the light of Hashem, passes through that reduce it and reduce it and reduce it and veil it also so that we can come to a world where we can't perceive Hashem directly. It wouldn't be good for our free will because not only did Hashem move out of the way, so to speak, physically, but he moved out of the way psychically so that our will could exist. Our will couldn't exist if Hashem's will was felt everywhere. So in order to give us space for us to make our own decisions, he had to move his will out of the way too. So the way that he did it was to send it through all these different spherot. Whatever that means. I'm not saying I totally understand this. I don't. And we can't understand this. However, what we do understand is that one aspect of the spherot is that they are spiritual energy reduction stations, bringing it down to the level of malchut, which is the level that we live in, the bottom one, which is considered the feminine level, because this is the level that receives all the energy from above and transforms it. Because we're the only ones, we've talked about, I think, before, I can never keep the classes straight, which one I talk to which, but the concept that energy comes from above and plays on what's below for everything except human beings. So for human beings, energy comes from above and plays on what's below. And human beings are the only creature on the planet that can also send energy back up. And when we send energy back up through our behavior, through our words, through our prayers, through our intent, there's many different ways for us human beings to affect the energy waves that are going up and down, but we can send energy up. And to the extent that it actually reaches heights, because it can go to different heights within the sphere system, it can then shift the realities inside some of those places and then change the way energy comes down. So to the extent, let's just say, that we make shalom, that we Jews come together and work together and have that desire, that creates a powerful energy that goes back up and creates an energy of shalom through which energies now can flow to the world in a more whole manner. And it can affect the whole world. And starting in our own friendships, in our own homes, between spouses, between friends, between parent and child, between child and parent, right? Starting in those relationships, we create shalom that shifts energy patterns up and shifts energy down. So if you're wondering, for instance, what you could do for Darfur or any other region of conflict anywhere on the planet, creating shalom in your own life sends energy up that creates more shalom energy that comes down.
Negative energy also.
Negative energy also, unfortunately, works this way. So everything that we do, there is no neutral behavior. It's either really good, tiny good, tiny bad, or really bad, or anywhere on that spectrum. But there is nothing neutral. So it just depends on how much weight everything we do carries. But everything we do carries weight. And that's part of the heavy burden of being a Jew, is that once you realize that, it's heavy to carry that. It's a heavy thing to carry, that everything we do makes a difference.
But it's not just Jewish energy that makes a difference.
It's human beings.
Correct or wrong?
That's correct. And at the same time, it seems that Jewish energy is more powerful. So for that reason also, it's interesting, we talk about receiving the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. Right? So the yoke of the kingdom of heaven, how do we receive that? We step into it, right? You know what a yoke looks like, right? The ox has that. Did I talk about this before? Mm-hmm. Right? Yeah. So you step into it. So the yoke makes it so that you can carry a heavier burden than you can carry without it. So that's when we say the Shema, we're receiving the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. And Shema, the words,
the letters, Shema. So Shema is the front way of reading it, but backwards, one of the faces is Ol Malchut Shemayim, the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. So when you say the Shema, you're receiving upon yourself that yoke. Right? So Justin's saying it, and it's written in the letters backwards. So there's all kinds of ways to read the text so that you can get tons out of it. Yes.
The or that you say that it's Hashem brought the light into that space created. Mm-hmm. When it says and he said, let there be light, is that the or that it's referred to?
It could be. So, but you have to understand that that first section of Genesis mm-hmm. is not descriptive of the exact process. So we learn things out of that, but it is not a description of what Hashem did, even necessarily first, second, and third. And we're told not to contemplate that too much.
It's not even chronological.
Those are the secrets of creation. And so it's put there just to show Hashem made the world, and he made all aspects of it. And now let's move on to the real point. The real point is human beings. Right? So the whole Torah opens up with, you know, in the beginning there were the heavens and the earth. So you have everything. And then you move straight to earth. And then from earth you move straight to human beings. And from human beings you move straight to righteous human beings. And from righteous human beings you move straight to Jews. So it's just narrowing and narrowing and narrowing its focus so that you have earth, but the whole earth is the point is for human beings. Mm-hmm. And then out of human beings you want to see righteous human beings because the whole point is for people to be in relationship with God. And from the human beings, it's not that the whole point is Jews, but the whole point is that human beings should connect. So it narrows right away into who's going to bring all humanity to this right purpose. That's going to be the Jewish people. So once you hit the Jewish people in the Torah, you no longer see other nations at all mentioned in the Torah, except in the context of the Jews. So all human beings are created in the image of God. All. And they all have a purpose, and they're all here only because God wants them to be here. And every human being has free will and can choose in or out of relationship with God to the extent that they make choices every single day, all day long. And Jews are charged with the extra piece of leadership, of leading all human beings to that right relationship. So, and the way that we're supposed to lead is through example. So we are charged with, we have a heavier burden to behave in a way that shows people that behavior makes a difference. Okay. All right, so Shavuot. So we count the Sefirot, we get to Shavuot. What is Shavuot? Shavuot is the holiday, is the energy absorption station of receiving the Torah. That's where we receive the Torah again. Shavuot is, I'm back on this one, whatever, there's lots of interesting things to read. Shavuot is weeks. The holiday is called weeks, right? Because you just counted seven days, seven sevens, that's 7 weeks. And Sheva, Shavua, is Sheva. It means sevens. So it's the holiday of sevens. This is the one holiday you can't start early. It's a little frustrating, like Shabbos, in the summertime you start early because it's so inconvenient to wait until 8 o'clock to first go to shul and then start the meal at 9, especially if you have little kids. So you start it early at 6:30, so you can start the meal at 7:30, whatever. That's as early as you get to go, right? So, but Shavuot, you can't start early, because it has to be after the completion of the 49 days. So you have to have the 49th day end completely before you can start the 50th day, which is the holiday of Shavuot. So it just starts late. It starts at Havdalah time. I mean, you still light candles earlier, but you can't like daven Maariv and start the meal and all that stuff until late. Then we have a custom, to learn all night long. There's a tradition that we fell asleep before we received the Torah. And so in order to rectify that spiritual slumber that we were in, we try to physically stay awake the entire night. Now, not everybody does that. It's a hard thing to do, but it's also a fun thing to do. And there is a feeling of triumph at the end of the night. The night doesn't last that long, until about 5 o'clock in the morning. Right? So you learn until like 4:45, and it's the second you can start davening Shacharit, they start right away. As soon as that sun peaks over the horizon, instant Shacharit, and you're done by 5:30. You go home, go to sleep, and then you wake up at 10 along with everybody else when they finish shul and you have lunch with everybody. But there is like a kind of a, there's a nice cohesion in those who stay up the whole night to learn. And many synagogues host programs with classes given throughout the night. It's pretty hard to do it by yourself. So you go to the synagogue and they have classes. I know on the east side they have lots of stuff. BMH has and DOT has, and I'm sure other places do too, all night learning. Sometimes separate from men and women, sometimes together, sometimes male teachers, sometimes male and female teachers, but there's a thing to learn all night. If you can't learn all night, it's a good thing as a second best to try to stay up until midnight, which isn't 12 o'clock. It's a little past that, like 12:45, something like that, one-ish, depending on what's mid between sunset and sunrise, the midpoint. Right, so in that midpoint, stay up at least till then. And then that point is a special time for prayer. So you learn till then, pray then, and then go to sleep if you're not going to stay up the whole night. That's a special time for prayer, is that midpoint in Shavuot. Shavuot, when we receive the Torah, represents the conversion of the Jewish people. So we're all like converts on Shavuot, which is why we read the book of Ruth. One reason why we read the book of Ruth on Shavuot. She was an important convert. So we read about her receiving the Torah. This is about all the Jewish people receiving the Torah. What happens? Does anybody know anybody who converted Orthodox? And when they came out of the mikvah and went home for lunch, what did they have to do before they could make lunch, even though they've been keeping kosher for a whole year practicing? They had to kosher their kitchen. Because as a non-Jew, even practicing keeping kosher, their kitchen wasn't kosher. Right, so now they get out of the mikvah, and all the dishes in their house, they're Jewish, but all the dishes in their house used to be owned by a non-Jew. Mm-hmm. And all the cooking was done by a non-Jew. Mm-hmm. So now the whole kitchen has to be koshered, and all the dishes have to be toveled in a mikvah before they can use their kitchen. Mm-hmm. Right? So what's the easiest thing to do? Go get a yogurt, because you're hungry. Mm-hmm. Which is why on Shavuot we eat milchiks. Because our dishes were treif. We're new converts. And we didn't have a chance to not just kosher everything, but to shecht meat. Because all the meat that we had killed wasn't kosher enough for us now that we're officially Jewish. Right? So now we had to learn the laws of shechita and shecht fresh meat that would be kosher enough for us as a Jewish people. So while we do make meat meals on Shavuot also, we have a very strong custom to eat dairy foods on Shavuot. So cheesecake and blintzes and whatever other dairy things. Some people make whole dairy meals. Some people start the meal with dairy and then like they'll have dessert first, wash and bench, and then have a meat meal because you're supposed to have meat and wine on a yontif also. So depending on how people do it. Or you just have desserts for later in the day, or you have breakfast of yummy dairy things, whatever it is. But dairy, it is a strong tradition to have dairy on Shavuot, because we just to recognize we were fresh converts at the time. And that meant that our meat things were not kosher. So we were fresh Jews. So for that, also, we read the story of Ruth, the story of a woman accepting the Torah. So, but it's not just about the story of conversion. Who is Ruth?
She's Naomi's daughter-in-law.
Good, yes. Excellent. So the book of Ruth is also about proving the lineage of King David. Because King David is the king of Israel, right? The house of David is the house, the lineage of David is the lineage through which our future Messiah will come. Except for King David descends from Ruth, who is a Moabitess. Mm-hmm. Now, there's a law that Moabites can't convert to Judaism. But it turns out that it's Moabites, not Moabitesses. Mm-hmm. Moabitesses can convert to Judaism. Moabites can't. Why? Because when we just came back from, I think it was just after the fight with Amalek, and we're coming tired and weary, and we pass through the fields of Moab, which are just on the way into the land of Israel. As we passed through that, these people did not come and greet us with bread and water, which is the right thing to do in the Middle Eastern culture of hosting guests. Everybody did that. Where were they? Not only didn't they just do the right thing to do, weary travelers, give them something to drink and eat, actually it was the wrong thing that they didn't do it. Because Ruth is a descendant of Moab. Where did Moab come from? Moab is the son, the product of Lot and his daughter. Remember? Lot comes out, right? Sodom and Gomorrah, right? He is rescued by the, he's told by the angels, flee, going to destroy the whole thing. Off to the mountains he goes. The daughters think the whole world is over. They sleep with him, have two children. One of them they name Moab, which is considered a very chutzpahitic name because it means meh, av, from my father. She names him Incest Boy, basically. That's his name, Moab. Right? So here they are, the Moabites, right? But the only reason why they exist is because Abraham saved Lot. Right? Right? If Abraham wouldn't have rescued Lot, Lot wouldn't exist, and this child wouldn't exist. So really, this child, this nation, owes its existence to Abraham. So now the children of Abraham are coming through tired and hungry, and the children of Moab are there with bread and water, and they don't give it. So not only don't they do the nice thing, they really owe these people. I mean, that's not how we treat people who saved our relative, that our existence depends on the, right? It's just, it's so not right that we say they so don't show the qualities of a Jew that they can never become Jewish. They're just barred from entry to the Jewish people because they're so far. So it turns out it's the man's job to go out of the house and offer. It's the woman's job to be in the house and greet. But so the man was faulted. The men were faulted for not going out and greeting the nation. Women are supposed to make the home and protect the inside. So the women were not faulted for not going out. The men were faulted. So it's the men who exhibited this quality. However, there was question in that. And the question was only first solved with Ruth. Which is why, in the story of Ruth, there's a whole question about who will marry her, right? So Naomi leaves Israel, Naomi and her family, Naomi, husband, and two sons, basically jump ship when Israel's experiencing a famine. And they all leave. Why jump ship? Because the husband's name is Elimelech, Eli Melech. He should be the king. He's a leader among the people. Everybody looks to him. Instead of him staying with the people as they hunger and despair, he says, I have money, I'm out of here. See you later. And he moves with his family to where there's food. So he's totally faulted for that. And he dies. But the family doesn't get it. So then the sons die too. And the sons marry, maybe out. One marries Ruth, one marries Orpah, sisters, princesses, Moabite princesses, because this was not a common family. This was an aristocratic family, the Elimelech family. Right? So they marry Moabite princesses. And now both the boys die, and the family is destitute. So all that's left is mother, Naomi, and two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. And mother says, you know what? Now I get it. We totally blew it. I need to go back to my people. Time for me to turn around and head home. You guys are princesses. You don't have to go with me, or my life is going to be bitter. I'll be shamed for being an aristocrat who left. And I'm poor. I have nothing. I have nothing to offer you. I'm not going to make more sons for you. I'm too old for that. Like, just go home to your father's houses and live as princesses. So Orpah says, okay. And Ruth says, no way. And Ruth sticks with her mother-in-law and follows her back. And that's considered the conversion process. It's a question if they converted first or not, if it was a provisional conversion because they were marrying into an aristocratic family. There's all kinds of questions in the story of Ruth which are fascinating. But meanwhile, it seems unclear, I'll try to finish up quick, right? Mm-hmm. What is the story? Can you marry a Moabite or not? So that when Ruth goes to marry somebody, there's the whole Yibum laws. I should have printed up, but you can look me up on aish.com. I have a good article about this. It's really interesting. I forgot what it's called. But there's not that many articles. It has a picture of a shoe. It's the mystery of the shoe and all this Yibum stuff. It's really interesting, deeper mystical stuff about it. But anyway, Boaz, the judge of the generation, he's 80, she's 40, he marries her in the end. As the judge, he makes a public statement. I am the halachic authority. I will marry this questionable woman. I say it's completely legitimate, and I'm putting my reputation and life on the line. Mm-hmm. And he marries her, and she conceives. The tricky thing is he dies the next day. So everybody says, oh, he made a mistake. He shouldn't have married her. Look, he's dead, right? But that is the grandmother of King David. And so the book is read at the time that we receive the Torah to say King David's lineage is kosher. Ruth, the convert, is the mother, grandmother of King David, the king of Israel. The whole thing is a kosher process. We accept converts. We appreciate them. And look, they can even be the grandmother of the king of Israel, the Messiah. They're all there. The lineage is good. And the book of Ruth is read at that time to legitimize the whole process. Okay, now we don't get to the other really cool stuff that I want to get to. Okay, whoever has to leave. Yeah, you do. I know.
Tamar with Yehuda, she was not Jewish either. She was a convert. Tamar.
I don't think so. I don't think so, but I think she came from, I think what you're confusing is that she comes from Ammon. Ammon and Moab. Yeah, she comes from Ammon. So Tamar comes from there so that both those lines bring a redemption. But she wasn't a convert.
Sure, pleasure. Are we done?
Yeah, so anybody who wants to, because we can't keep going, look up. There's two secrets that I'll have to tell you about another time. Okay.
Yeah.